good morning. You know, I told them to gradually turn the heater up to like 100 this morning, so no, not really. The ancient Greek philosophers, they had a philosophical concept that they spoke of using a couple Greek words. The primary word that they used to describe it was the Greek word mimesis. That's from the Greek root memos. It's from those Greek words that our English words to mimic or mime derive, or where they come from. And so there in that time, 2,600 years ago, they judged art through this philosophical concept. If we were to describe it in the English language today, we would summarize it using the phrase, art imitates life. You ever heard that before? Yes. Art imitates life. In the 19th century AD, the poet and playwright and author Oscar Wilde, he flipped mimesis 180 degrees to anti-mimesis, and he said art imitates life is the way it's supposed to be, but life imitates art is what he said. Life imitates art. And so it kind of moved, it shifted, but for the Greeks, they judged whether art was good based on whether or not it mimicked reality, it imitated reality, it revealed what things are really, really like. Now you fast forward from that time to 1900 and then now to our time, things have drastically changed, especially during the 20th century, because it's as if in the 20th century they took that thought of mimesis and anti-mimesis and put them into a bag and jumbled them up and shook them around. Especially with the advent of new forms of entertainment and technology through TV and film. And since the middle of the 20th century, things have drastically changed. In our day, it's no longer that art imitates life. It's no longer that life necessarily imitates art. But the arts, television, film, are typically geared at doing three things in our culture today. One of three things. Either the arts are geared at providing social commentary about what is going on in the world, which especially grew to be the way things were in the 1970s, or the arts are geared at engaging in social engineering, that is, they push the edge of the envelope, trying to kind of pull the culture in a certain direction, or thirdly, the arts reflect the conscience or the ethos, or the mindset of the day, what people often refer to as the zeitgeist of the day. That is the case with the 1989 animated feature film, All Dogs Go to Heaven. In that movie, if you saw it, if you remember it, the main character, a German shepherd by the name of Charlie Bibarkin, he, at the very beginning, he breaks out of the dog pound where he is on death row, and then he goes back to the casino that he and his partner Carface used to run. And his former partner Carface double-crosses him. And ultimately, in the very beginning of the film, Charlie ends up at the gates of heaven. And he, although he's not a good dog, he was on death row. Although he's not a good dog, he's ushered into heaven very, very quickly because, of course, all dogs go to heaven. If you go through the rest of the film, you find that not only does he make it into heaven because all dogs go to heaven, but even his double-crossing, murdering partner, former partner, Carface, ends up in heaven because all dogs go to heaven. Now, the interesting thing is that for 1,600 years, more than 1,600 years, in Western culture, Western civilization, the predominant undercurrent, the predominant mindset in the Western culture was that upon death, there are one of two places that you will ultimately end up. That was the dominating mindset for 1,600 years. That after death, you either would be ushered into a place of paradise or you would be taken to a place of torment. Of course, we refer to the place of paradise by the word heaven, and we refer to the place of torment by the word hell. That was the predominant mindset. But in the 20th century, the 1950s, the 1960s, 1970s, any of you remember the 60s or 70s around here? Some of you do. I don't. I was born in 1979. But during that period of time, especially as a result of the ability to travel around the world very quickly with travel and airplanes, there came an influx of idea and philosophy and worldview and religious perspective from the East, and it began to mix with the West. And then man in the West began to realize just the wide open different views in other parts of the world because being able to travel. And now things began to shift in a huge way during the middle of the 20th century as it relates to what happens when a person dies. Because we began to recognize there are so many different worldviews, so many different perspectives, and this influx of Eastern ideas came here. And so now we had to answer the question, do we go to heaven or do we go to hell? And there was a massive shift that has taken place in many of your lifetime. That's what has taken place. And that is illustrated by the theme, the philosophy behind that film, All Dogs Go to Heaven. And even though it's an animated feature that you're probably not going to have on your queue on Hulu, it still has a philosophy and it gives us insight into the way that people in our day view the world or the questions that people are asking. In 2004, Gallup, the polling agency, did a research study, and they found that 71% of Americans believe that there is a hell. More than two-thirds of the population here in our state, they believe that there is a hell. 2 years later, another group called BeliefNet, they did a research study, and they found that 70% of Americans believe that all good people, even those of other faiths, go to heaven. Now, it's a very interesting thing. 71% believe there's a hell, and 70%, just 1% below. Obviously, the same people that believe that there is a hell believe that all good people go to heaven. So then the question, what exactly is the point of this idea, this concept, this place that people refer to as hell? Does it even really exist? Is there such a thing? But the basic view of 21st century people in the West is that ultimately all dogs go to heaven. And of course, we're not talking about dogs, but essentially that all people will ultimately end up there. Hell as a concept of what happens after life has all but disappeared from the modern culture in the Western world. The only time that you ever hear reference to hell is as a four-letter curse word. And even within the church, over the last 25 to 30 years, most pulpits have decided not to really talk about hell. It has all but disappeared from the lexicon of many and most churches in the West today, which is very, very intriguing. Now, some Christians, like former pastor and author Rob Bell, think that the disappearance of hell is actually a really good thing. He wrote a book just a few years ago in 2011 called Love Wins. It made a huge splash in the nation and especially in the Christian world. He ended up on Good Morning America. He ended up on MSNBC's morning show and Fox News' morning show. And he was on all these different shows talking with people about his perspective in his book, Love Wins. And Bell reveals in his book that he basically holds the same view as the majority in 21st century America, that all dogs go to heaven, when he writes this in chapter one of his book. There will be endless opportunities in an endless amount of time for people to say yes to God, as long as it takes, in other words. At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. Rob Bell in Love Wins. His perspective, that if there is a place of torment after this life, then you go there to basically be purified and to be prodded to move in the direction of going to heaven. But essentially, everyone ends up in heaven. Now, honestly, that sounds really nice. It sounds good. It's one of those things where you go, yeah, I can jive with that a little bit better, especially when you're talking with a neighbor or a coworker or a family member and a friend, and you move into the area of spiritual things, and you begin to talk about heaven and God and salvation, and they say, well, what happens to those people who don't believe in God for salvation? And then you're stuck in this spot of going, oh, well, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know, what do I say to this person? I don't know what to do. I don't know. Well, you know, they're purified. We would much rather say that. Now, against better judgment, I wanted to call this series What the Hell. We changed it to What the Bible Says About Hell. We're answering the question, what the Bible says about hell. And I knew and I was told by others that What the Hell could be rather offensive, but understand, the concept and the biblical teaching on hell is not pretty. It's gut-wrenching. It is offensive. And in a culture like ours, where the worst possible thing that you can do is to offend somebody, we don't like to talk about things that might be challenging, that might make our blood pressure increase, that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Hell is offensive to both the believer and the non-believer in the Bible as well. Part of me doesn't want to believe in hell. Part of me would like to say that, no, there isn't such a place. Francis Chan, another Christian pastor, he wrote a response to Rob Bell's book back in 2011. He wrote a book called Erasing Hell, and he writes this in the first chapter. Don't believe something just because you want to, and don't embrace an idea just because you always believed it. Believe what is biblical. Test all your assumptions against the precious words God gave us in the Bible. And I think that that's very important. We need to look at what we think, what we know, what we believe, by what the Bible says. We would all like to reinterpret Jesus and reinterpret the Bible in light of our hopes, fears, our dreams, our desires. We would like to see the scriptures through how we feel. We would like to make these things less sharp. We would like to make them more palatable. The question is, do we really have the ability to do so based on the scriptures? We would like it if the Bible never said anything about hell. We would like it if hell was a place where really wicked, 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 wicked people would go, and they would just be purified after some length of time, and then they'd finally get it, and they'd say, okay, I'm done, and then they'd get to go to heaven and be with God for eternity. We would like it if that were the case. We would like it if AC/DC was right. Hell's not a bad place to be. Of course, their perspective, all my friends will be there. Of course, that would be the easy way out. Through the centuries, there have been many ideas, propositions put forth about hell. Some of them are lighter than others. Some of them are very heavy. But the question that I want to address this week and in the following 2 weeks is, what does the Bible say about hell? And not only what does the Bible say about hell, but what does Jesus have to say about hell? Because the scriptures reveal Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And what he says about hell is authoritative. What he says about any given issue that he chooses to talk about is the heart of the matter. And so if we want to know about these things, then we need to, I believe, look to what he has to say. Now, one more thing before we actually get into the text that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 16. You can open your Bibles to Luke 16 if you'd like. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers would be glad to bring you one. Luke is the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. The 16th chapter will be there in just a moment. As you're turning there, over the last few months, since we did a series here at the church on the seven churches of Revelation, I've had a number of people ask me, when are we going to talk about eschatology? Now, if you don't know what eschatology is, that's okay. It's the study of things of the end times. Eschatos means the last things. And when you talk about eschatology, all eschatologies ultimately end up at this point that we're going to be talking about, the eternal state of humanity. What is the end of the end thing? So if you want to talk about eschatology, we're going to the eschatos of the eschatology. To the very end of the things as we look at these things. So Luke chapter 16, Jesus is speaking. Would you stand with me? You'll notice in many of your Bibles that the words here are in red, which tells us that they are things that he was speaking and saying. Chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus tells an interesting story. He says this, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this between us and you, there is this great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Father, would you give us grace and wisdom as we look into these things this week and the following 2 weeks, as we consider what the scriptures have to say about this topic. God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, and we recognize also that the Bible reveals you to be just. And Lord, though we might sometimes question fairness, Lord, in our sense of justice, we recognize that you are more just than anything we could ever imagine. So God, help us to comprehend these things and help us to hold these weighty matters with tender hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. If you have your sermon guide handy from your bulletin, point number one, we're going to jump right into it. Point number one, Jesus believed and taught that hell is real. Jesus believed and taught that hell is real. It's a sobering truth, but it's an essential point, and I don't think that we can start anywhere else other than that. Jesus believed and taught that hell is real. Why is this important? Well, as I alluded to a moment, Jesus, as he is revealed in the Bible, is the Christ, the Son of God. When he speaks on issues, when he chooses to talk about matters, he is authoritative on those matters. Everything that Jesus chooses to speak about, he is authoritative on. Now, he never chose to talk about science or technology or any of those sort of things. He chose to talk about things like this, spiritual things, and he is the authority. He's the one that we should look to when we're considering these sort of questions. Furthermore, in the first century, the world in which Jesus lived and walked and ministered, the first century Middle East and the Jewish world, the predominant view of pretty much all the people of his day was that there was a place of blessing and a place of torment and destruction after death, one or the other. That was the view held by all the people that he grew up with, lived with, ministered among. The Jews of his day believed 100% that there was a place of destruction after death for the unrighteous. It's really interesting because Pew Research did a poll a few years ago, and they found that in America, 0% in our day of Jews believe in hell. 0%. A lot has changed in 2,000 years. But in Jesus' day, that was not the case. Well, why is that important? Well, Jesus, God incarnate, if there is not a place like hell, or if hell is drastically different than you would expect in his life, he would have said something about it. But instead, he affirms the reality of hell. Jesus believed and taught that there is a very real place, and he speaks of it in terms that the people of his day could understand. What did he say about it? Well, he uses terms and words to describe the concept of hell in a way that the people he spoke to could understand. This text is perhaps the most detailed and the most descriptive of all the passages that Jesus speaks of hell in. He spoke about it more than any other person in the Bible, and this is the most descriptive text. And here he chooses to use words borrowed from the culture of the day that people could latch onto and they could understand. Now, when you fast forward 2,000 years to our day, the words that Jesus uses, we have to go back and try to explain them. In Jesus' day, the people hearing these things would have completely understood what he's talking about because these were common words and phrases and terms that were used at their time. Let me give you an example. There are two words that Jesus predominantly uses in the New Testament to describe the concept of this place of torment after death. He uses two Greek words. One is Hades, which is the one used in this text. Hades is drawn straight out of the Greek mythologies that came 500 years before Jesus. It was a term that the Greeks used to describe the place of the dead, the place of the disembodied spirits, a place of darkness and underworld. Now, understand, when Jesus chooses to use the word Hades, he's not literally telling us that that place of torment after death is actually called Hades. He's just using a term from the day so that people could go, okay, that's kind of what you're talking about. It was a link to help them make sense of it, to understand it. Not only that, he uses another Greek word, the Greek word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a word that describes a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just to the southeast of the city, called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It was a place that Jesus' hearers would have known and would have understood the history of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, because about 800 years before Jesus came, the children of Israel living there in Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, they had a king by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz, during the time of the prophet Isaiah, he instituted some wicked, heinous practices there in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And the people of his day and days after that began to worship a deity, a Canaanite deity called Molech. And they would worship Molech there in this valley, outside the city gates. And the way that they worshiped Molech was disturbing. They would take their small infant and toddler children, and they would offer them to this god Molech in the fires of Molech. And there in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, there was weeping and there was gnashing of teeth because of offering these children to this deity, Molech. And so when he says to the people of his day, I'm going to talk to you for a moment about what comes after death, he chooses to use the words Hades or the words Gehenna to give a link to the people so that they go, okay, I can see that. I can picture that. I can kind of understand what you're saying, because Jesus often in his ministry, because he's not of this world, he comes from another place, he has to describe things that are not of this world in worldly terms that we can understand. And so if we were to update this to the 21st century to try and give us the same mental frame of reference as Hades or Gehenna did 2,000 years ago, we might replace those words and we would say, this place of torment after death, well, instead of saying Hades or Gehenna, I might say Hiroshima or Nagasaki. And instantly you have a picture in your mind. And instantly the weightiness of it hits you. These words were chosen for impact. They weren't chosen to literally tell us that the name of the place is Hades or the name of the place is Gehenna. They were chosen to hit us in the gut with a picture, and we say, okay, now I have a little mental frame of reference of what it is that you're talking about. And so point number two on your outline, Jesus translates the concept of hell with words and metaphor to help us understand. He translates the concept of hell with words and metaphor to help us understand. He's trying to give us some insight that we otherwise would not have. But it does not literally mean that this place is called Hades or this place is called Gehenna. And so we cannot take everything that is said about this tormenting place after death perfectly literal. We need to look at the principles. We need to look at the concepts that are behind them. And we need to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to express in our language so that we can understand. So he translates these concepts with words and metaphors that we can understand. It's very similar if I said something like this to you. Phoenix in July is hotter than hell. Ever been to Phoenix in July? It's about 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, am I literally saying that hell is less than 120 degrees Fahrenheit? No. You understand the concept with the language. Now, someone from another country that doesn't understand our idioms or doesn't fully comprehend our language, they might hear that and take it completely literally. But I'm not saying it literally. I'm using metaphor to describe something that Phoenix is really hot, and that's why people from Phoenix come to San Diego during July to try to escape the heat. And so Jesus is trying to explain something in a way that we can understand. Finally, before we get to the actual text of Luke chapter 16, Jesus in his ministry told a lot of stories. Sometimes those stories are what we refer to as parables. Parables are fictional stories that have a spiritual truth. They're a simple story to illustrate something moral, to give us insight into the kingdom of God that we otherwise wouldn't have. But this text, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, it does not fit the model of a parable for the primary reason that Jesus, in none of his other parables, does he ever actually give a name to the person in the story. Here in this passage, he says there was a poor guy named Lazarus. And so there is indication from the text that Jesus, being the one who came from another realm to this world, is giving us insight into an actual historical event that took place in another world. It's striking. As he speaks these things, he begins to unfold this reality. And so what is Jesus' teaching on hell here in this passage? Luke chapter 16, there are 10 things that come out of the text from what Jesus says in these short verses. The first thing is that there are, in this text, two possible destinations after death. It's point number 3 on your outline. There are two possible destinations after death. Now, in other places in the New Testament, and we'll look at these in the coming next two studies, there is an indication that these two possible destinations that Jesus refers to, one a place of comfort and the other a place of torment, that these two are temporary, but ultimately there are still only two possible destinations after death. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there is a vision given to us that there is coming a day yet in the future where this place that is referred to as Hades, this place of torment, is going to be cast into a lake that burns with fire. Now, trust me, that doesn't sound good. A lake that burns with fire, the first picture that comes to my mind, probably yours, is hot lava. And so Revelation describes Hades, the place of torment, and all those that are there, death and Hades, being cast into this lake that burns with fire. And those that are being comforted by the Lord, taken into a place that the Bible refers to as paradise or the New Jerusalem. But ultimately, whether you're in this passage or Revelation chapter 20, there are still only two possible destinations after death as the Bible describes. Secondly, what we find here in this passage is that there is some form of consciousness, awareness, or life in these two possible destinations. We find that in verses 22 and 23. Look at Luke 16, 22. So it was that the beggar died, Lazarus, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off in Abraham's, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Now, a little side note. When we read in our New Testament English Bibles, Abraham's bosom, it doesn't necessarily help us understand this idea real well, because bosom in 2014 didn't necessarily mean what it meant back during the time when the English translation of the Bible, the King James Version in 1611, was translated. So understand that there are a number of New Testament translations in English that say Abraham's side. That here Lazarus is taken to be with and by Abraham in a place that is given to comfort, while the rich man is taken to a place of torment. And he is aware. He is conscious. He has some form of cognition while he's there. He lifts his eyes. He sees Abraham. He speaks to Abraham. He feels the fire that he's enveloped in. All these things indicate that there is some form of awareness and life and cognition after death. The third thing that Jesus reveals from this teaching is that there is an awareness of both places by those in each place. What do I mean? Well, we're told in this passage that Lazarus, being with Abraham, can see the man who is in the flame, and the man who's in the flame can see them and even interact with them, even though there's something like a gulf that is separating the two. There is a conscious awareness of both places by them. Being in torments in Hades, verse 23, he lifted his eyes, he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried to him, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue with water." And so there's an awareness by the rich man of those in comfort. The fourth thing that Jesus reveals in this text is that there is a remembrance of this life after death. And this is striking. There is an awareness of this life after death. Because Abraham, in response to the question of the rich man that is there in torment, Abraham says in verse 25, "Son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." The fifth thing that Jesus reveals in this passage of scripture in Luke chapter 16 is that there is no way to pass between the two destinations after death. Even though there are some, like Rob Bell, who hold a position that after death, those who go to the place of torment will only be there temporarily until they check out and say, "I'm done, I give." And then they will be translated over to a place of comfort, and now they can cross over. And yet the text of the Bible does not in any way support that or substantiate it, because there in Luke 16, 26, it says, "And besides all this, between you and us, there is this great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those who want to pass from you to us cannot." The sixth thing that is revealed to us in Luke chapter 16 and Jesus' teaching on hell is that there is no return to this life after death. The text implies that there's no way to come back to this life after death. We read in verses 27 and 29, "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house.' And Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.'" Immediately following that is the next truth, number seven. There is, in the view of Jesus, sufficient witness in this life to bring us to the place of comfort in the next life and to keep us from the place of death and torment after death. As Jesus teaches it, there is sufficient evidence, sufficient things to keep us from going to the place of torment after death. How do we know that? Well, there in that verse I just referenced, verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Why is this important? Because there are a number of people in our day that are saying things like, "It just doesn't seem fair. Someone only has one life, an opportunity to make a decision, and it just doesn't seem fair." And yet Jesus says they have sufficient opportunity. And even though we are challenged by the apparent lack of fairness, we must at least recognize that God is more just than our sense of justice. The eighth thing we discover, which is another striking reality, it's point number four on your outline: riches, royalty, and religion will not get you out of hell. How do we see that? Well, it is somewhat veiled in the text to us who live in 2015. It made perfect sense to the people who heard Jesus say these things because he was speaking to a Jewish audience. Look at the first verse of the text, verse 19. He says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every single day." You see, hidden in the words of this text that the Jews of Jesus' day would have fully comprehended, that we don't necessarily see 2,000 years later, is that this rich man, he was clothed in purple, which indicated that he lived among the royalty of the day, the upper class, the upper echelon of the day. Not only was he clothed in purple, as it signified royalty, but it also says that he wore fine linen, which is the clothing of the priests. And so he is a royal priest, which means he's from the household of the chief priests. Not only that, Abraham refers to him as son. He's a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And upon death, where did he find himself? In torment, in this flame. Riches. You see, in Jesus's day, people anticipated that if you were rich, you were blessed by God. And if you were blessed by God, you'd be blessed for eternity, just as you are blessed right now. And yet riches do not equal an eternity of comfort. Royalty, religion, none of these things assure an individual of an eternity in comfort. Even being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not assure an individual of being in comfort for eternity. So what then? What do we do? The ninth thing we find in this passage is that faith in this life is essential for the next. Faith in this life is essential for the next life. How do we see that in this passage? Well, again, what was it that made it that Abraham and Lazarus would be in the place of comfort there after death? It wasn't simply that these people were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the rich man who's a high priest of Israel, he's in torment. So what is it that indicates that Abraham or those who are with Abraham would be any different than other people? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. And so faith is essential in this life for the next. Not only is faith essential in this life for the next, but the 10th thing we discover as Jesus teaches is that repentance in this life is essential for the next. Where do we see that? Well, look at Luke chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And the rich man objected, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, then they will repent." If one goes from the dead, they will repent. They'll turn. They're children of Abraham. They're members of the household of the high priest. They're wealthy. They wear purple and fine linen, but they still need to repent. Point number 5 on your outline. Repentance and faith are essential. In Jesus' teaching on hell, repentance and faith are essential. And that's why the Apostle Paul's message was repentance and faith. Acts 20:21, he says, "I testify to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith are essential. But the rich man in hell, he says to Abraham, "Listen, if just one would go from the dead, send Lazarus back. If he would go back from the dead, then my brothers, they would repent." I wonder if that's true. You know, interestingly, there was a guy named Lazarus who was dead for 4 days. And then Jesus went to the tomb where Lazarus was laying. And he said, "Roll the stone away." And they said, "Lord, he stinks. He's been there for 4 days. Roll the stone away." They roll the stone away. "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus waddles out. He's alive. What was the response of the chief priests to the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, we find it recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We read this in verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews, they knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, they plotted to put Lazarus to death also." If he would just go from the dead, my brothers would believe. They would repent. And yet, to test that hypothesis, Jesus raised a man by the name of Lazarus. I wonder if it's a coincidence that the same name is used. I suggest not. And the response of the people was, "We won't believe. Let's kill him." Now I realize this is a striking teaching, and some may ask, why do this 4 weeks before Easter? It's a good question. The sad reality is that a right comprehension or understanding of the doctrine of eternal things, the final state of humanity, is not talked about too much in church today. But if you look at Christian history, one of the things that you find is when people honor God's word and teach the whole counsel of Scripture, even though it's culturally incorrect, politically incorrect, when they talk about the doctrine of eternal things like the torment that comes after death to the unrighteous, it has two effects within the church, at least two. One, it gives the body of Christ a passion for the grace and mercy of God. You see, when you talk with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker who doesn't know the things of God, and they say, "What are you saying that I'm gonna go to hell? What's so special about you?" Nothing. Nothing. It's God's grace and his mercy. And because of the grace and love and mercy of God, he sent his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a freely gift. It's a gift freely offered to all humanity. No one is excluded. It's open to all. Whosoever will may come. And so anytime we take God at his word and we hold to the teaching of Scripture and what Jesus had to say, it increases our passion for the grace and mercy of God. Secondly, it increases our passion for the lost. There are 7.2 billion people alive in the world today, and the statistics are staggering. All 7.2 billion will die, including you. And many of them stand in a position without the grace of God at this moment. Now, 7.2 billion is really big. It's hard for us to comprehend that. But within 5 miles of this building, there are 480,000 people. Within 5 miles of this building, 480,000 people. Research has shown us that less than two-thirds of them, less than a third of them have any contact with a church. The Southern Baptist Convention did a research study on San Diego County a few years ago. 3.2 million people live in San Diego County. Less than 10% of them have any connection to an evangelical church. That is a church that preaches the gospel. Less than 10%. Some people ask the question, why change the service times? This really discomforts me, and why do this? Well, we need more seats. We want more people. We need to reach people because there are people going to hell, and we don't want them to. And so may it be that God would give us a passion for his grace and his mercy and give us a passion for the lost, because I would suggest to you that we are living in a time in our nation where people just don't have a passion for the lost. And I would suggest that maybe that has to do with the fact that many people in our nation, though they believe in hell, they think that it's just an empty place and everybody's going to heaven because all dogs go there. Well, Jesus didn't teach that. And I don't believe it. I don't believe that worldly view. I believe what he said. And may it be that God would give us a passion for the lost. Amen? Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, we're just weeks out from the greatest display of your love being celebrated. When you gave your only begotten Son for us, that he would endure the agonies of death and separation from you, even for just a moment, that we could know salvation, that we could be brought back into connection with you and one another. And so, God, would you stir our hearts to take that message to those in our families, among our friends, coworkers who don't know you, that we would be more bold to declare the gospel, the good news that salvation is found in you. And though there is bad news, the good news on the backdrop of this bad news is so much more beautiful. God, give us a passion for your grace and a passion for the lost as we prepare to celebrate in just a few weeks the goodness of the resurrection and the life that we have in you. In Jesus' name.